We're going to be reading in a moment from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. So, a celebrity wants to mingle with the ordinary folks. So he or she puts on sunglasses, perhaps wears a hoodie or a hat, maybe wraps a scarf around to cover a lot of her face, gets on a bus, goes to a restaurant, and afterwards, somebody might have a conversation like this. Do you know who was just sitting one table over from us? That was so-and-so. And most of the people in the room maybe didn't even realize it. That's very much what we're reading about today from the Gospel of John, about a celebrity, if we can use that word, the eternal Son of God, who came to earth and yet was not recognized by the vast majority of people. We're reading the Gospel of John, and we'll read beginning at verse 9. Chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We've spent most of the last number of weeks thinking about the absolute grandeur of the Son of God who existed eternally with his Father in heaven. As the opening verses of this chapter say, he was with God and he was God. He was known as the Word because he alone communicates to people what God is like. And he is the power reason that orders all things in the universe. And so much of the Bible is written to display all the splendor that he has. But then we read in John that he became flesh. We jumped ahead and skipped a few verses in order to go to verse 14 on Christmas Day, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, both in humility, but also in all his glory through his miracles and through his person and through his speech. And we read in this prologue about John the Baptist, who was the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus. And yet John said, one is coming after me, that is the Messiah, who ranks above me, even after what Jesus has said about John. So John the Apostle here now says that the true light at his birth in Bethlehem was coming into the world. And yet then he adds this astounding statement, yet the world did not know him. Think about the fact that the world didn't know the Son of God when he came. It's a fact of history that the world did not, even though he was in the very midst of us, and thus the world missed its great opportunity to rub shoulders in the flesh with the eternal one who had created every person and the universe. Think for a moment first about the 30 years between Jesus' birth and his public ministry that the world did not know him. As if to give a preview of what that was going to be like, God allowed Jesus to be born in a stable because there was no room at the inn. That innkeeper had no idea of the magnitude of the person that he supplied a stable to. He would have broken his neck for the emperor, and yet the Word of God, who was now flesh, was much higher than any emperor. And we get the same idea of Jesus being the omnipotent Word who was not known at all, in that he was raised in a no-name town, Nazareth, from a no-name family. You remember that one disciple said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Surely a great king would be born someplace more magnificent. We read that he had unimpressive parents. People said about Jesus, isn't this the carpenter's son? Implying who, claiming such wonderful claims, could possibly be real, having been raised in such a modest house. Jesus was unknown as the Word of God because he was one of seven children. Vern and I have had eight children, and we very much remember that whole group of kids, even though we loved each one individually, many times just feeling like a herd. We would say to one another, grab, we wouldn't say grab this name, that name, and the other name. It's grab the kids. And so we all grabbed the kids and left church and went home. And at least once, and I think on more occasions than that, we accidentally left one of them at church and had to come back and get them. Well, that's what it was with Jesus. Jesus had a minimum of 2 sisters, and he had a minimum of 4 brothers. So he's one of 7. And he could have been of more. That's the minimum. Jesus, as the Word, between his birth and his public ministry, was unknown at age 12 when his family made a visit to Jerusalem, and he was in a temple asking questions and learning from the Jewish teachers there who were studied in the law. And everybody was amazed at his understanding for so young a man, and yet nobody had any hint as to the magnitude of just who he was, really his identity, his secret. When he became an adult, but just before his public ministry, which he had not announced yet, he was standing on the banks of the Jordan River when John the Baptist was baptizing people. And John the Baptist said to the crowds gathered, "Among you stands one whom you do not know." There was no doubt somebody directly to Jesus' left and to his right, perhaps in front of him, perhaps behind him, who had zero idea that that person created them, knew them, made the stars. So we might think that this anonymity on Jesus' part, not being known, is appropriate. And there's a way in which it was, because he needed to mature and grow as a young man. But more seriously, it's not just that the world did not know him between his birth and his public ministry. It's the fact that the world did not know who he was during his public ministry. Take the 12 disciples. They were quite slow to grasp his identity. Oh, you say, no. No, we read very early in the Gospel of John that Andrew heard John the Baptist point to Jesus, and Andrew found his brother Peter and said, "Simon, we have found the Messiah." But the idea is this, that the disciples, though some of them may have thought that early on, they did not grasp the significance of that, and they seem to have had their doubts many times. On a number of occasions, Peter corrects Jesus Christ in front of other people. Is that evidence of understanding that he is the eternal God side by side with the Father from eternity past? Or take it when Jesus calmed the storm. Remember, he was in the boat asleep on Lake Galilee. Furious storms come up on that lake very quickly just because of the weather patterns. And all the disciples were afraid they were going to drown. They woke him up, "Master, we're going to drown. Don't you care?" And then he immediately calmed the storm. And then we read, and they were terrified. And they ask each other, hear the words, "Who is this?" So if they thought that he was the Messiah, they had a pretty low view of who the Messiah was. And perhaps they didn't even really believe it all altogether. Only late in Jesus' ministry did Peter finally say, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, even after that statement, after Jesus was put to death and laid in the ground, Jesus, with all the other disciples, was depressed because he was convinced that Jesus would stay dead. Believing that, how could he have possibly grasped that Jesus was the eternal Word of God, the one in whom, as John said, the one in whom was life? Now, not only did the disciples during Jesus' public ministry have a tough time understanding who he was, but many of his so-called followers beyond the disciples proved truly not to know him, even though it seemed better of their condition in the short run. For instance, the crowds loved the miracles of Jesus. They loved getting healed. They loved having their friends and family healed. They loved eating the bread and fish that he created out of nothing for a free meal. But then, as soon as he would turn to teach, and to teach in a poignant and convicting way, they would be offended and they would walk away. We read, for instance, in John 2, that many people saw the miraculous deeds that he did and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. John is using a clever play on words here. The word to believe and the word to entrust are the same word in his language. So we might translate it like this. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and trusted in his name, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. It shows that the belief that they had was lower than actual saving belief. They were inclined to embrace a number of the things he said, that he was a really great person, but they didn't really quite get it. In a later chapter, chapter 8, we read that even as Jesus spoke, many put their faith in him. Oh, that's great. And then the next verse says, to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, if you keep my teaching, you are really my disciples. And within two verses of John chapter 8, they are questioning his teaching. What do you mean by this? Why do you say that? How can you make that statement? And within less than 20 verses, these same people, quote, who believed on him, accuse him of being demon-possessed. And Jesus says to them, you do not belong to God. Jesus' disciples and many of the greater crowd who claimed to follow him, believe in him, they did not know him really when he was on the earth. And finally, there were many people during his public ministry who never even claimed to believe him at all. They were skeptical right from the start. And most notable, this was the Jewish leaders, but it also included many citizens at large. We read that when the Pharisees saw that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, that Jesus left the area. Why did he leave the area? Well, now the disciples' ire and wrath and suspicion would be turned upon him, and he didn't need that distraction right now. So Jesus left because the Pharisees, from the time of John, didn't believe that he was anybody special. Later, he returned to the area of Jerusalem. He healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, told the man to pick up your mat and walk, even though the Pharisees considered that working on the Sabbath. And then the Jews got the man who was healed and said, here's the word, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat on the Sabbath? We hear those words. Who is this person? It's the same thing the disciples said in the boat sometime earlier. In summary, just before the Last Supper, here's how John summarizes all that happened through Jesus' life up to the last week. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, quote, Lord, who has believed our message? And so, as one writer said, Jesus Christ is doubtless the best known person in the world. Even if people have misconceptions about him, more people doubtless have heard about Jesus Christ than of any other person in the world in all centuries since he has lived. This is true in the West. It's true in the East. And yet, here's the astounding thing then. For 33 years, this Lord of glory went unrecognized by the vast majority of people who rubbed shoulders with him or heard him speak or saw his miracles. That is, with a very few exceptions, quote, as John said, the world did not know him. Well, then, we go on to see that John makes clear that there are reasons why the world should have jolly well known him. It should have known him to start with, because the world was made through him. It owed its existence to him. Do you remember back in verse 3 of the prologue that we covered the first week, I believe? It says, through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that had been made. You see him and God the Father, as it were, talking about the creation of the universe. Where is this galaxy going to go? Where are these planets going to go? Where is all this going to be? How many galaxies would there be? Where is Earth going to be positioned? It said, he did all this. He made them. One of the persons in our congregation is a man named Jack Redford. Jack Redford, for those of you who haven't had the pleasure to meet him, is a professional musician. I have heard his music on CDs, music of his work, some of which he wrote, some of which he orchestrated. Now, when you meet Jack, particularly if you have heard Jack's music before you meet him, you immediately recognize that he goes with that music. You believe that he wrote it, or you believe that he orchestrated with it. There's something about it. The music reflects who he is as a person, the way he talks and thinks and speaks and acts. Jesus Christ, this world, reflected how he thinks and speaks and acts. in its beauty, in its grandeur, and its order, and yet they did not recognize him. When an author's work goes unrecognized, it's a travesty. When somebody writes a book and someone else signs their name to it, when somebody writes a term paper and someone else hands it in and signs their name to it, it's a disaster. There was, when I was in the seminary, there was a professor not at that school who wrote an outstanding commentary and several others that I didn't have a chance to see, but I heard that they were equally good. And then it was found that at certain pages he had shamelessly plagiarized, I mean, for significant portions. And so the seminary took all his works off the shelves. It is because he claimed that someone else's work was his. This is what happened to Jesus, as it were. All right, so why should the world have known him? Well, because he made the world and the world reflected him. But a second reason why the world should have known him is because, as John said, he was in the world. That is, he came and rubbed shoulders with people so they could be very close to him. Years ago, a friend of Verna's said to her, "Listen, I'm close friends with a woman who lives in Tennessee. I'm going to go down and spend a number of days, the better part of a week down there. Would you like to go with me?" So Verna and her friend drove to Tennessee. And there they spent time with the wife of a man whose name I was very familiar with. He is a Christian commentator and was a pastor much of his life, professor. His name is Dale Ralph Davis. Now, Verna, throughout that week then, got to see not only her friend's friend, the wife, but she got to look up very close to Dale Ralph Davis and see what he is like. She came back and said, "He really is a kind man." She said, "He's a quiet man." She said, "I learned that he writes his commentaries standing up. The reason he does it is that he has to get up every day at 4 o'clock to write because that's the only time he can find, and he'll fall asleep if he sits down. And also, I learned that he assiduously waters his yard all the time, particularly noticing the places that are brown. And also, I learned that every single night his wife sits down to the piano and he stands beside her and they sing a hymn every night." Well, Verna knew nothing about that, about this man, rather famous, until she got to visit in his home and rub shoulders with him. Well, this is what John said happened with the Word of God, Jesus, the Son of God. He did not stay in heaven and just communicate at a distance. We read in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And so people got to talk to him, see him, listen to him, interact with him. And that should have been a huge impact on them realizing something awfully more grand about him than I have tended to think. And a third reason why the world should have known who he was is because when the Word of God came to this earth, of all the places he could have lived, he came to those who were in the best possible position to know who he was by far. We read in verse 10, he was in the world and the world did not know him. And verse 11 is meant to show specifically how he was in the world. He was in the world did not know him, specifically the part of the world that should best recognize him. That is, twice in verse 11, it says, he came to his own. Now, the two times in that verse that his own is used in the ESV, it is spelled a little bit differently in the Greek language because it means something just slightly different. The first use of he came to his own means his own people. His own home. Or his own home country. The second phrase means his own people. In other words, Jesus came to Palestine, to the Jewish nation. Of all the people that had been prepared to know who the Messiah would be, these were the ones. We read throughout the Old Testament that God himself had formed them as a nation. You might remember the prophet Amos, chapter 3, verse 2. God said there to the Jews, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." And God has specifically called Abraham the father of the Jewish nation. "Out of all the people there, I've called you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I will hover over them. I will be their God." Then when the Jews found themselves in trouble under the pharaohs in Egypt as slaves, God sent 10 plagues to this mighty empire in order to free his poor people. God parted the Red Sea to bring them to the promised land. God fed them with manna the whole time in the desert. He made water come out of a rock when they were thirsty in the desert. And we read in the Bible that God told them that they were special. Here's what God said to the Israelite nation in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And God said that the Jews alone knew the way to God. Jesus himself said it, John 4:22, salvation comes from the Jews because they have the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah and they had the words of God. We read in Psalm 147 that God has revealed his word to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. He gave them sacrifices so they would get in their minds through the picture, okay, someone, something innocent has to die in order for me, someone guilty, to be forgiven, to get that lesson in their mind. And in addition to all this, God gave prophecies to the Jewish people about a coming Messiah, who he would be and what he would be like. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. God predicted in the Old Testament that the Messiah would perform the miracles he did. But God also predicted that the Messiah would suffer and die by bearing the sins of his people and taking their punishment. And so, the way one writer puts it, like all men, Israel found what they wanted to find in the Bible, and they ignored the rest. They focused only on the promises and passages about the Messiah being grand and glorious. They ignored the passages about the Messiah suffering for everybody else's sins, because that wasn't big and grand enough for them. In other words, it would have been bad enough if the Word of God had come to what we now know as China, or Russia, or France, or Brazil, or Alaska. But the Word of God came to Israel, which ought to have known him. Their minds were like soil that God had raked and watered, just ready for the seed to come. And yet God's chosen people gave him absolutely no welcome his entire life. And so what Isaiah predicted 700 years earlier came true of them. Isaiah 1 verse 2, Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, the Lord has spoken. I have reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And as I read before from chapter 12, the climax of it all in John comes when it says, even after Jesus had done all these miracles in their presence, they still would not believe. Now, John is using the rejection by God's people, the Israelites, toward the Messiah as just an illustration of how the entire world reacts to the Word of God when we meet him. It is the way of mankind to have a resistance to Jesus. Now, that brings us down to the question then, if they should have known Jesus, but they rejected him, why is it that the world did not know who he was, this grand and glorious person? Well, the key to that, I think, is the word know that John has in our little verses. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You can translate that word know several different ways, and two of the ways you can translate it each show a different way in which the world did not know him. First, you can translate that word know to realize something, to perceive something, to recognize something, to grasp it. And in that sense, of course, the world did not understand or grasp Jesus. In other words, reason number one that they did not know him is that they were spiritually blind. That's what John is going after. That will be a major theme in the book of John, that important things are going to be laid before their eyes, and yet they are not going to get it. That humankind, we are unable to see. We just don't have the equipment to see unless God enlightens us. James Boyce tells the story of a pastor from several generations ago named Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you might remember that name. During the early years of World War II, Barnhouse was preaching in Ireland. Now, because the Germans were bombing Ireland as well as England, every night at a certain point, it was required that all lights go out. And so all the lights went out in the church or building where Barnhouse was, and he had been preaching for about 20 minutes when suddenly all the lights came on. Well, immediately he stopped, and immediately there was commotion all in the room, everybody picturing a bomb dropping on their heads any moment. And there was a man in the front row who said very loudly, "What's going on? What's going on? Why did he stop?" Well, to 99% of people in the room, it was obvious why he stopped. The lights came on and they were in danger and someone had to do something about it. This man had no idea what was going on because, you guessed it, he was blind. That's exactly what was going on in Israel at the time. People did not have the spiritual eyes to see because human nature is by nature blind to the things of God. Here's how the Bible puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Speaking of Satan, when it's talking about the God of this age. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You hear that? They cannot. Humans have no ability to spiritually see because Satan blinds our eyes according to the scriptures. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Holy Spirit does not accept the things that come from God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. That was the condition of everybody in Israel other than those that God had changed. And it is the condition of everyone today by nature. I hope that none of you are surprised at the direction the world is going. I hope that no one here is amazed that as time goes on, things get worse rather than better. The reason is because human nature is not inherently good. Human nature, according to the Bible, is inherently blind to all spiritual good. And yet we must say, was this blindness innocent? Say, like a child who is born blind can't do anything else? No, the Bible presents it as a guilty lack of perception. And there are multiple reasons for that with the Israelites. I'll give you just one of them is this. A great reason why many of the Israelites didn't understand who Jesus was because of their ignorance of the Bible. If you're really steeped in the Bible and you get all that the prophets had spoken, you'd be far more inclined to embrace this man could be the Messiah and even the Son of God than you would not, because these prophecies would be going through your minds. But it takes work and effort, and who wants to spend time doing that? And so that's one of the reasons people were blind. All right? So in summary, one of the reasons that the world did not know him is because they were spiritually blind, because one way to translate the word know is to recognize or perceive. But there's a second way to translate the word know that applies here. The word know can also be translated to acknowledge somebody, to admit that something someone is saying is true or that who they claim to be is true. And so we also read that when it says the world did not know him, it means the world did not acknowledge him. The world did not up and say, yes, he is right. I admit he is the word of God. We know that the word can be used this way a number of places in the Bible. It is, for instance, just in Matthew 7:23, when Jesus talks about at the end of time, people who think they have followed him, but they really haven't, he will say to them, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." What do you mean Jesus never knew them? He never saw them? Of course he made them. He never understood what they were thinking? Of course he did. He meant he didn't ever know them. In a sense, he never acknowledged them as his because they never acknowledged him as theirs. The idea here is, I think, when it says that the world did not acknowledge Jesus, is that the world, the Jewish people in particular, already had an idea of what the Messiah should be. We know how God should go about saving things, and what he needs to do is to save a great hero. Send a great hero who will go about saving us from all the problems we have politically and militarily and everything else. And when Jesus Christ came and he did not match their perceptions, they said, "No thanks." There's a parallel to this in the book of Romans chapter 1, where it says that as people in general look out and see nature, it says they look out in nature and it says they know God. That's fascinating. R.C. Sproul once either wrote a book or said he was going to write a book. I can't remember what. Does God believe in atheists? And the answer is no. Because everybody, the Bible says, deep in his soul inherently has some idea. We saw it this past week when that young man on the football field collapsed and almost died. Everybody and his brothers, sportscasters on ESPN, people you would never expect it, are publicly praying for him to a God that many of them a half an hour before would very possibly have said, I don't believe in him. It is in us. And yet it says that although people know God from nature, they, quote, suppress that truth in Romans 1. And so the world didn't know God because it didn't want to know God. If a man doesn't want to see a truth, he will not see it, someone has said. And so in Jesus' infancy, you have Herod trying to kill him by killing all the babies in Bethlehem. You have at the end of his life, in Jesus' final week, those who just shortly before had seen Lazarus raised from the dead on Palm Sunday. Now on Good Friday, they clamor for his execution. And every person in between did not acknowledge Jesus if their eyes weren't specifically opened by God. Here's how John summarizes it all. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And when he says light has come into the world, he's talking about Jesus, whose life was the light of every man. All right, that's what the deal is. So let's just think about a few ramifications of all this. One of them is this. John speaks here about the rejection of the Word of God as the most significant thing you could imagine, as the worst and awful fate you could envision. Sometimes we think about our friends, or maybe about our children, that the worst thing that could happen would be they don't get into the college of their choice, or they don't get all A's, or they don't do well in their athletics, or they don't have enough access to enough extracurricular activities, or they're healthy throughout life without a significant disability. John makes clear the biggest tragedy in the world is not to know who the eternal Word of God is, who made you. A second thing I think we can take from this passage is this. If you are a Christian, and if it frustrates you that some of your friends who don't believe in Jesus Christ don't like you, don't embrace you, even though you try hard to be kind to them, to be a good person to them, to be helpful, the Bible makes it clear in 1 John chapter 3, same author, that the reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. You can no more expect to be understood by unbelieving people, unless God is working in their soul, then Jesus expected to be understood. And thus, when you are rebuffed by people for how you live, or perhaps for your speaking about Jesus, I think part of what God asks you to do is to not take it personally. The one who should take it personally is Jesus Christ. And he will take it personally. And on the great day, he will make that right and say, you hated my servant here, but really in hating her, you were hating me. Pay it forward. Pay the antagonism that someone gives to you and say, Jesus, it's toward you. I'm sorry they hate you. Help me be your good representative here. I would say, finally, do you find yourself resistant to Jesus, not knowing him in that sort of way, hesitating to acknowledge him? Maybe thinking, okay, I get the facts of who he is, but I am not drawn to him. I don't want to stand up front and acknowledge that I'm a follower. Perhaps I don't want to be baptized. I don't want to make a public profession of faith. I don't want people to see a Bible on my desk at work. I just don't care for this kind of thing. If that's the case, something bigger than mere spiritual taste is going on in your soul. There is a battle for the soul of everyone who was ever born. And that battle has to do largely with will they recognize and acknowledge the Son of God to be who he claimed to be and run to him for salvation, or resist and try to save your life through some other means. The Bible places before us the light of the world, the eternal word of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what do you do if you sense that you are in the same category as the people in the Gospel of John that just don't get Jesus? You hear about him, but you don't understand it. The Bible is a mystery to you. Or maybe you do understand some of it and you don't want anything to do with it. You are hesitant about it. What do you do? I'll tell you this. The Bible is very clear, and John will be exceedingly clear in the rest of his gospel. We won't go through it all. That you can do nothing to melt your own heart. You can't work up enough, quote, religious feelings to merit favor with God. You cannot remove your own blindness, even the way a blind person cannot operate on his own eyes and fix his own blindness. But God uses the Bible to open blind eyes, whether a person reads it or hears it read or hears a person talking about it. That is the method that God uses to open blind eyes. So if you sense that you are estranged from God, what I would urge you to do is do something that is very possibly totally counterintuitive to you. Pick up a Bible. And if you don't know where to start because it's a fat book, go to the second half of it, the New Testament, and read the Gospel of John. The number of people who have been converted from reading the Gospel of John, I suspect, outstrips any other of the 65 books of the Bible that people read and became Christians through it. As you read, ask God, God, if you are real, show yourself to me. Give me sight. Give me life. Would you bow your heads, please, and pray for yourself or someone else about these matters? Would you please stand for the benediction? May the God who shines light into darkness shine light into your soul this week. Whether you have never known him or whether you have walked for years, may the light of the gospel light your way, enlighten your mind, and bring you joy. Amen.